Father, we thank Thee that Thou dost know our hearts, that Thou dost know those secret groans that take place within us, groans when we are under the burden of sin, when we are under the burden of conviction, when we are under the burden of affliction, when we are under the burden of desire for those things that we have not. We thank Thee that Thou dost not only hear our groans, Thou dost not only know of our groans, but Thou art the God who hears our groans and answers in ways oftentimes unbeknownst to us, unexpected by us, unanticipated by us, and yet altogether by Thy hand. We thank Thee then that even as we consider the state of the psalmist, who was under significant conviction, great conviction, conviction that perhaps some of us standing here have never known. Nevertheless, Thou didst hear from heaven. Thou wert able to answer. Thou wert able to assure. Thou wert able not only to convict, but also to comfort. And so we pray this day that as we hear of the testimony of the Spirit and of the water and of the blood, that Thou wouldst indeed, first of all, convict our hearts, that Thou wouldst enliven our consciences, that we might know what is our sin. But then secondly, we pray that Thou wouldst hear the groaning of our consciences, that Thou wouldst come to us with comfort, that Thou wouldst come to us with balm, that Thou wouldst not allow us to remain dry and withered, but that Thou wouldst restore our moisture, first of all, to our tears. But then secondly, we pray that Thou wouldst restore the moisture to our very hearts. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated and turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, and once again I shall begin reading at verse 6, and I shall read through verse 12. In fact, I believe I shall begin at verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. The flower withereth, the grass fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. In this section, particularly verses 6 through 12, John is speaking what we call exegetically. That means by way of explanation of what he said in verse 5. And in verse 5, he says that, well, he said, who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? In other words, he who has Jesus Christ as the object of his faith. We ought not to succumb to that modern idea that we may simply have faith in faith, that faith in most anything is pleasing to God. It is not our faith that pleases God so much as it is the object of our faith that pleases God, and that object is Jesus Christ. If we would overcome the world, then, our faith must not simply be strong, it must not simply be active, it must be placed in Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. So what John is going to continue saying then through this passage, through 6 through 12, is that he's going to explain to us that the faith which is victorious has Christ as its object. So then in verses 6 through 8, which we perhaps will conclude this morning, we see the testimony itself. God has Himself testified that Jesus is His Son. He has testified that Jesus not only is His Son, but Jesus is the only one by which there is salvation. And then in verses 9 and 10, John gives us reasons to believe this testimony when he says that if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. He argues a fortiori, doesn't he? That if the witness of men is accepted, if you have three witnesses and it's acceptable, then how much greater is the witness of God? And then finally in verses 11 and 12, we see the outcome or the consequence, if you will, of believing the testimony of God. And when we believe the testimony of God, John characterizes that as having the Son of God. He says in verse 11, "And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." Now, that's the record. That's the testimony that God's giving us through this passage. Then, verse 12, "He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life." Now, there is a radical antithesis in John's thinking here. If you believe the testimony that God says with respect to Jesus Christ, here's what you have. You have life. If you don't believe that testimony that God gives with respect to His Son, Jesus Christ, you don't have life. Doesn't matter how good a person you are, you're not good enough to merit God's favor. It doesn't matter how bad a person you are, you're not bad enough to be beyond the reach of God's grace. So then, in order to glorify Jesus Christ, in order to set His name above every name that is named, He makes the very life of man dependent upon what we think of Jesus. If we believe the testimony of God with respect to Jesus Christ, so pleasing is that to God that He gives us life. Life which we don't deserve. Life which we have forfeited by our own confession, by our own behavior, by our own thoughts. And if we deny the testimony that God gives to His Son, then there is no life in us. So, there are, in fact, numerous commentators, and not just evangelical or liberal commentators, but also what we would characterize as Reformed commentators, who maintain that here in verse 8, where we see the water and the blood being spoken of, that this is referring to the two Christian sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, we don't simply dismiss that out of hand. We deny it, but we do not simply dismiss it out of hand. First of all, if this does refer to the Lord's Supper, it is the only place in all of Scripture in which the Lord's Supper is characterized as the blood. The only one. Now, that makes it just a little bit precarious to say, well, even though it doesn't mean it anywhere else, even though there is no other place in all of Scripture that refers to the Lord's Supper under the terminology of blood, nevertheless, in this place it does. Rather, we hold, along with John Calvin, those who follow in his understanding, that this has reference to the same thing that it did back in verse 6. Back in verse 6, when He came by the water and the blood, it refers to the water and the blood that came from His side. It doesn't refer to His baptism. First of all, Christ's baptism is not the same as our baptism anyway. Period. You can take that one to the bank. You know why you're washed with water? To symbolize the fact that you need a heart washing. Jesus didn't need a heart washing. That's why John objected to it at first. But if it does not refer to his baptism and his death as two distinct historical events in verse 8 or in verse 6, then neither does it in verse 8. In verse 8, there is no reason exegetically for us to think that John suddenly has been talking about the water and the blood meaning one thing, and then the very next time he uses the words, 10 words later, that he means something altogether different by it with no warning. Rather, we maintain that because he means the water and the blood that came from the side of Jesus, as I showed you 2 weeks ago, in verse 6, he means the same thing in verse 8, that he's referring to the water and the blood that came from the side of Jesus. And by the way, if you turn, there are those who maintain, well, you know, this must refer to the baptism of Jesus. But if you turn to John, he came with water, must refer to his baptism. But if you look at John 4:2, you'll find that John, while he begins saying, well, there were more baptized by Jesus than were baptized by John, he ends up by saying this, but you know, Jesus really didn't baptize anybody. So I put it to you that the baptism, or the water that's being spoken of here that he came with, is not the water of baptism, nor is the water that testifies with respect to who he is the water of baptism. I would like to say to you, well, that's just a sacramentarian point of view, but the fact of it is that there are not only Reformed people, but even Baptists who hold that position. I think wrongly. Rather, we compare this to John 19, verses 34 through 37, in which we see that when the soldiers would make sure that Jesus was dead, and that's the significance of what's going on. They're making sure. They are ascertaining his death. They go first to one thief, and remember, he was crucified between two thieves. So they're not simply going, thief, thief, Jesus. Or thief, thief, Jesus, in that direction either. They're going thief, walking around the cross of Jesus to get to the other thief. They're breaking first the legs of one, walking around the cross of Christ to break the legs of the other. And then as a final act, they ascertain Jesus' death in an altogether different way. They ascertain his death in such a way that John, who is the one disciple who was the eyewitness, by the way, of the crucifixion, says that from his side there flowed water and blood. And here, this same apostle says that he came not just by water only, but by water and by blood. And even if we understand this to be a contrast to John Baptist, we still understand that it's the work of the cross that's being spoken of. Because Jesus did not baptize as John Baptist baptized. So, what does he mean when he says that the Spirit and the water and the blood all agree in one? Well, what he's talking about is that without the Holy Spirit's testimony, the water and blood would simply be historical curiosities. When you push a sword into a dead man's side, if you pierce first the pericardium and then the heart itself, that's what will happen. When you pull the spear back out, what will happen is that the fluid in the pericardium, the fluid around the heart, and blood will flow back out the side of the wound. Well, that's an interesting historical curiosity. But without the Spirit's testimony of what that means, well, we don't believe in brute facts, do we? We maintain that it's important, if we're going to discuss the death of Jesus Christ, that we understand its meaning. And so the Spirit testifies together with the water and the blood in such a way that we understand what the testimony of the water is and what the testimony of the blood is and what the testimony of the Holy Ghost is. And while I'm not going to spend the time it would take to prove it, I do believe that since he spoke of the Holy Spirit in verse 6, that he's also speaking of the Holy Spirit here. Although it is true that one of the final words from the cross, in fact, the final word from the cross was, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit," that that's not what's being spoken of here. What's being spoken of here is the testimony of the Holy Spirit, as I hope you'll see. I'm not going to take the time to disprove the one. If I can prove the alternative, I don't have to disprove the other alternative, do I? So what I want us to look at this morning, as we come to verse 8, is essentially two topics, two headings, if you will. The first heading, you might call the manner of the threefold testimony. How do these three witness together? What is the manner in which they witness? And then secondly, there is such a harmony that we must examine the meaning. And by the way, in this context, I want us to look at the fact that no one of these three would be sufficient without the other two. No one of the three would be sufficient without the other two. So let's look first of all then at the manner of the threefold testimony. And we're going to see that in verses 6 and 8. This is he that came by water and blood. You see the water and the blood in verse 6. But then also in verse 6, "And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." And I believe the Authorized Version has correctly capitalized the word Spirit, that this is referring to that third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit forms a witness, the blood forms a witness, the water forms a witness. And here's what we see in verse 8. "There are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one." So first of all then, the Spirit bears witness. And may I say that he's mentioned last in verse 6, but he's mentioned first in verse 8. He really is the principal witness. P-A-L. The primary witness, the first witness, the chief witness, the head witness. The witness non-pareil, the witness without precedent. He witnesses in a way that dumb blood and dumb water can't witness. How? Well, he doesn't do so visibly or audibly. Okay, so I'm not going to say to you that he never has. I believe that there have been times in which the Holy Spirit, prior to the completion of canon, did in fact speak audibly to some men, to certain men chosen by God to hear such things. Furthermore, it seems that however the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus at his baptism, there was some sense in which it was visible. I'm not sure what John Baptist saw, but he saw something. So I'm not going to say that the Holy Spirit has never testified visibly or audibly, but I am going to insist that he no longer does so. That since the completion of the canon, the Holy Spirit no longer speaks to us visibly or audibly. Now, having said that, if you have heard the Holy Spirit speak to you, you need to check your diet, get with your doctor, find out what's going on, because it has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. If you think the Holy Spirit has spoken to you, I should say it that way, you're wrong. Does it offend you to find out that you're wrong about that? It should encourage you to know that the testimony of the Holy Spirit is altogether objective. to know that the testimony of the Holy Spirit can be found by anyone who knows where to look. That it's not a matter of me having to look into your heart or into your mind or into your bedroom to find out what the Holy Spirit may have said. Nor is it necessary for you to come to me or for me to come to you as an agent of the Holy Spirit and say, you know what? God told me this yesterday. Now, I may come to you with a message from the Holy Spirit, but in just a moment, I'm going to tell you where I found it. And it wasn't visibly or audibly. Isn't it strange that as his primary witness, as his principal witness, John calls one whom we can today neither see nor hear? Because, you know, we today are taken with the idea of empiricism, aren't we? What do you oftentimes hear when people say to you, will prove to me that there is a God? What are they asking for? Aren't they asking for empirical proof? You know, that's why I say, you know, I'm willing to engage in this as long as it's not a fool's errand. Tell me what counts as evidence, and we'll go from there. And if they say something to the effect that, well, I've never touched God, I've never tasted God, I've never handled God, I've never smelt God, I've never seen God, say, well, then you're looking in all the wrong places. If that's all that counts as evidence for you, then, you know, you just had your day on Friday, right? Because the Bible says that it's the fool who has said in his heart that there's no God. Why? Because he can't see him, he can't touch him, can't smell him, can't taste him, can't hear him. So what counts as evidence? Now, if the testimony of the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture counts as evidence, well, of course there's a God. But the very moment that we allow such evidence, we have already confessed that there is a God. So it's a fool's errand to argue with someone over whether there is evidence for God. If I say it can't be done, it's a fool's errand. Because when a person has so set his mind that he's not going to believe in anything he can't handle or touch or taste, then he has already set his mind against testimony, hasn't he? Right? Can you touch or taste or smell testimony? So you've already set yourself against testimony as soon as you say, I have to be able to touch, taste, or handle it. Now, I've looked through telescopes and I've still never seen Pluto. They tell me it's out there. And they claim to have ways of knowing because of the perturbations of the planets and so forth. Right? As though that were the only explanation possible. And I suppose they do have somebody somewhere has a telescope big enough that they can pick out a dot of light out there and say, yeah, that's it. That's the rock we're talking about. But I've never touched it. I've never tasted it. I've never handled it. I've never seen it. I've never heard it. But I do believe it's there. You know why? Because others who have seen it testify to it. And I'm willing to accept the testimony of witnesses. How do I know there's a Norway? Well, I know people that have been there. I haven't. I haven't touched it, tasted it, handled it. Never been there. But I believe it on the basis of the testimony of others. How do you know you were alive yesterday? You're not touching it, tasting it, handling it, or feeling it right now. You claim to have a memory of it. I claim to know God. Your claim is a claim. My claim is a claim. So you see what I mean when I say that until we establish what counts as evidence, it's a fool's errand to maintain that we can prove the existence of God. So what does John call as proof of the person and work of Jesus Christ? Testimony. He calls testimony. And he says that counts. And not only does it count, he said, I'm going to bring the right number because God has already told us how many we have to have. God has said in the mouths of two or three witnesses shall every fact be established. And so he brings forth an abundance, three witnesses. In fact, three witnesses times two. We have then a primary witness that the Spirit testifies to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, John was present in that upper room in Acts chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. When the Spirit came like a mighty rushing wind and filled the place where they were sitting, the place where they were worshiping, the place where they were praying to God. He was there, we understand, in Matthew 3:16, when the Holy Spirit descended in some way like a dove upon the person of Jesus Christ, even as he was being baptized by John. So there was a sense in which the Holy Spirit was audible to John, right? That mighty rushing wind. There is a sense in which it was visible to John in some way as the Holy Spirit descended upon the person of Jesus Christ. But we maintain that he is present also in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 8, where he speaks about the wind blowing wherever it will. In other words, he says, you can't see the wind. Right? He says, the Holy Spirit works just like that. You can't see where he's been, but you can tell by the evidences that he's been there. When we walk outside and we see the trees nearly bent to the ground and the air whipping into our faces, we say, the wind is blowing. They will prove it. I can't see the wind. Well, look at the evidence. And so we say, with respect to the regeneration of the Holy Ghost, we say, no, it's true. We can't see the Holy Spirit. We can't hear the Holy Spirit speaking today, but we can see the evidence of the Holy Spirit when He changes hearts. Also in 2 Peter 1:21, and this is an important thing for us to understand, because Peter tells us that we have a more sure testimony than if a voice did speak from heaven. In 2 Peter 1:21, Peter tells us that the Scriptures, he says, do not come by any private means. It's not just some person writing down his ideas. But rather, holy men of God were moved along. They were borne along, as it were, men on wings by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost teaching them the very words that they should write. And so where else do we have the testimony of the Holy Spirit? If the Holy Spirit moved, as it were, the hearts and minds and fingers of these holy men, then where else do we have the testimony of the Holy Spirit? In Scripture. In the words of Scripture. And as I pointed out to you last week and 2 weeks ago, every word of Scripture in its final destination points to Christ. You see, the Bible is, in a sense, the Holy Spirit's deposition regarding Christ. Do you all know what a deposition is? When something has not yet reached the courtroom. But we go to someone and we say, what would you testify? You're under oath. In fact, a person cannot be deposed except under oath. What would you testify? What would you say in answer to this question? What is your opinion? And all of those things are written down by a court stenographer. Nowadays, they're put into shorthand and so forth, but they're written down. That's the point. And what we have in the Scriptures is the written down deposition of the Holy Spirit regarding who Jesus Christ is. Consider also that he continues to testify to Christ by enlightening our minds. In other words, it's not just the objective aspect of the Scriptures, but also the subjective aspect of our enlightenment. There are those who come to Scripture, aren't there, who walk away the same as they came. What is the difference? I put it to you that a part of that regeneration, what we call the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit, a part of it is the enlightening of our minds to the understanding that this is a deposition about Jesus Christ. This is not just rules for fine living. This is not simply We used to talk about Emily Post. I guess today we would talk about Martha Stewart in much the same way, right? This is not simply how to live with good manners. It's the way of salvation. It is the Holy Spirit pointing to Christ on the cross and saying, "Behold Him. Look to Him and live. And if you do not look to Him, there is no life in you." So though the Holy Spirit, in many cases, in fact, virtually all the time, works incognito without us recognizing Him. And I think this is one of the biggest mistakes that is made in Pentecostal circles. I don't deny that they may be sincere people. I don't even deny that many of them may even believe in the Lord Jesus. I don't deny those things. I don't know them all. How can I? Either deny or affirm those things. But I think the mistake that the doctrine, or at least the doctrine as it is popularly understood in the pulpit, is that we're supposed to think more about the Holy Spirit than almost anything else. And that's not true. The Holy Spirit works behind the scenes to point our attention to Christ. And Jesus as much as said so. He said, "When He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will testify of Me." Well, if He's testifying of Himself, He's not testifying of Jesus. And yet, though he speaks behind the scenes, though He speaks almost in a disguised voice, nevertheless, He works as the Spirit of power over both matter and mind, changing our minds, changing our hearts, teaching us to love what we once hated. But then secondly, notice that the Spirit associates Himself altogether with the water and the blood. Both verse 6 and verse 8. This is the testimony of the Holy Spirit in verse 6. He says, "It is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." Now, I understand that in the English we have witness and record and bearing record and testifying, and all of these appear to be different words. In the Greek, however, it's all the same word set. And we need to understand that when He says that He bears witness, when it says that there are three that bear witness, that this is saying the same thing. The Holy Spirit witnesses, He bears witness, He associates Himself in His witness, in His bearing record, altogether with the water and the blood. And also, I think it's important for us to understand, if you look at verse 6, you'll see that the word "He came" or "He has come" is a preterite. It's a past tense. Because Jesus, in fact, did come in the past, 2,000 years ago almost. He did come. At that time, He came with water and with blood. But here it says that the Holy Spirit and the water and the blood continue to testify. They continue to bear record. They continue to bear witness. It's just simple form of the verb to be. Present, active, indicative of the verb to be. So the Spirit associates Himself till yet. These are present witnesses. So that even though the participle in verse 6 is a preterite participle, it's a past participle, it's one that has to do with past tense. In verse 8, we see the present tense. So how is it then, if it's not speaking about the ordinances or sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, how can the water and the blood continue to bear witness? And by the way, most of those who maintain that this is an allusion to the sacraments, that's where their argument ends. How can there be a present witness if it's not the sacraments? After all, the water has been shed, the blood has been shed, it's dried up long ago on Mount Golgotha. So how can it continue to testify? How can it be a present witness? Well, it probably couldn't be without the Holy Spirit. But let us look at this. How does it testify now? If we can prove that the blood and the water do testify now, then really the strongest argument in favor of this referring to the sacraments is gone. Well, Let me say it this way. The event itself, the event of the water and the blood gushing, flowing from the side of Jesus, was an historic event that had a beginning, a middle, and an end. It's over. It has already come to pass. It's done. It is not because there is an ever-flowing river of water or river of blood from the side of Jesus that we can say that it's a present event. But we do have to say this, that just as, I would say Adam, but certainly Abel, was saved by the blood of Christ thousands of years before Christ's blood was shed, because it is in one sense a timeless event. In fact, in Revelation 13:8, Jesus is referred to there as the blood, as the Lamb rather, who was slain from the foundation of the world. So there is a timeless aspect to it. The significance of the event has eternal importance, an eternal import. So it is not that the event itself is eternal, but the significance of the event is eternal, because it is upon that blood that the eternal covenant is established. Or as God calls it, an everlasting covenant is established. So just as we may speak of the names that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life as having been written there before the foundation of the world, just as we can speak about Christ having been slain from the foundation of the world in Revelation chapter 8, so it is that we're not speaking here merely of an historic transaction, but we're speaking of that historic transaction in its relationship that it has between God and man. It establishes that relationship between God and man that cannot otherwise be established because it was lost in Adam. So then, when we understand that it's not simply the water coming from the pericardium of a dead man, it's not simply the blood flowing from someone who was crucified by accident, but we understand what the Spirit has to say about that water and that blood, that we can say that the water and the blood continues to testify to us even till this day. In that light, the water and the blood, in a sense, flow from the time of the fall till the end of time. In a sense. In their significance. In their import with respect to the relationship between God and man. The water and the blood speak of Abel, or to Abel rather, and they speak to the last man on earth. So then, it is only by the Spirit that Christ's wounds gain an intelligible voice to testify in the courtroom of our consciences. You see, if we only look at the death of Christ from a carnal perspective, it's just the wounds of a dead guy. It's somebody who was caught up in the political intrigue of his day, one more failed Messiah. But when we look at these things spiritually, when we have the mind of Christ implanted in us by the Holy Spirit, then we discern that these wounds, like all of the words and works of Christ, are spirit and they are life. John 6:63. So then secondly, and here's where we're going to begin to make some applications. Okay, everything up to now by way of prologue. This by way of application. There is a harmony, and we must receive this harmonious testimony. The testimony of the Spirit and of the water and of the blood agree in one. They're all saying the same thing. They're all testifying to the same thing. And we must receive all three testimonies harmoniously. If we do not, it is to the detriment of our own souls. There are three. Or, if you will, these three agree in one. Or they literally are for the one. thus a partial reception. If we receive the word of the Spirit without the words of the water and of the blood, or if we receive the word of the water without the Spirit and the blood, or the blood without the Spirit and the water, we have an inadequate testimony. Or another way of looking at it is this. If we genuinely receive the testimony of any one, we will also receive the testimony of the other two. Because these three agree in one. It's important that we understand that these are matters of life and death. So, well, I've heard all this before. Does that make it less important today? Because you've heard it before? Does that make it less true? Does that make it less life-threatening to ignore it? Well, some there are who acquiesce to the testimony of the Spirit, perhaps even to the Scripture itself. They say, yes, we believe the Bible. We believe the testimony of the Spirit. But they do so without respect to the water and to the blood. They admit the reality of the supernatural. You know, there really is a God. He really is out there. There really is a God who speaks. And I believe he's spoken to me. They may even admit that he's spoken to them through the Scripture. They may admit the authority of the Bible. So far, there's not a thing I've said to which every one of you wouldn't say, amen, amen, amen. You believe all those things. But in the lives of some people who say these things, there is little by way of present testimony. Yes, God's out there, yes, and 2,000 years ago he finished writing a book. And, you know, there are times when I read it and I say, yeah, that sounds to me like the truth. But there is little by way of present testimony. That is to say, the testimony of Jesus Christ and what he did by the water and by the blood. A truly cleansing and a truly atoning work of Christ. Thus it is that the Holy Spirit convicts the conscience, enlightens the mind, and enables the will to embrace Jesus Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. But do we receive that testimony? That's the question of life and death. The question is not, do we believe the Bible's true? Do we believe the Bible's the Word of God? Do we believe the Holy Spirit entered with a mighty rushing wind into the chambers of the 120 in Jerusalem? The question is, does he speak to us today, convicting my conscience of sin, enlightening my mind to the truths of Scripture that I must live? Does he enable my will to embrace Jesus Christ, who's offered to me in the gospel? I believe it was a work of the Holy Spirit when Felix trembled. But he went away lost. I believe it was a work of the Holy Spirit when Agrippa was almost persuaded to be a Christian. But he went away lost. A loose piety will not suffice. Yeah, Dad has devotions and I show up on time. Or, I have devotions and call the children. A loose piety, a general piety, a general, well, shouldn't we live for God? Sure we should. I mean, after all, he's God. A loose piety, I say, will not suffice for eternal life. Generalities and formalities in duty, if they content you, you are not receiving the testimony of the water and of the blood. If you can rest in generalities, and not, sure, Jesus died for sinners. That was really nice of him. if you can rest in formalities. Well, sure, I come to church. That's what Christians do. They go to church. If you can rest in those things, and if you're satisfied with those things, then I put it to you that what you have received is not the testimony of the water and of the blood. But there are others who lean to the water more than to the blood, or even to the Spirit. They look at the Scripture. They see that the gospel is a gospel that is intended to purify the life, to make us, as Paul said to the Thessalonians, holy and blameless before God. And they say, yes, I want to enter into that. I want to enter upon that. I want to do that. And they never rise above their own desires, and as a result, they never see the blood, and they never count upon the Holy Spirit. Can you live the Christian life? Absolutely not. It is beyond you. It is beyond you now, and it's beyond you now, and it's still beyond you now. You cannot live the Christian life. But if you look only at the water, without seeing the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, without seeing the atonement, and without seeing the mighty, powerful work of the Holy Spirit living Christ's life in you, neither does that suffice. It is not enough to turn over a new leaf, to reform. It is not enough to begin being better, because you can't be better enough. Say, oh, well, I know that Jesus died for all my past sins. My turn. I'm going to take over now. That is to ignore the blood. Oh, yes, you may have a great desire for the water, for the cleansing, for the purity. And we'll look at the other side of this in just a moment. But at no point is our life ever where we can say, now it's clean, now it's been washed, now I have the water sprinkled in such a way that the blood, yeah, that was important once. That got rid of all those past sins. But now we need water, 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 water. I say to you, no. That's insufficient. You need the testimony not only of the water, you need the testimony of the Holy Spirit and of the blood. So, there are those who recognize the necessity of holiness, of virtue, of keeping God's commandments. And praise God that they do recognize that. This is the testimony of the water, after all. But apart from the blood, such cleansing is a cleansing of the outside of the cup. And you know what Jesus said about that? He said it's altogether insufficient. So, they don't set aside the blood. They don't say, oh, no, the blood means nothing. The blood is of little avail. They don't set it aside, but they place little practical reliance upon it. No, I'll rely upon the water. I'll rely upon the Holy Spirit. But the blood, that was for past sins. That's already been sprinkled. That's already been shed. But we must look to Him who came not only by water. And John's purpose was not to minimize coming by water, but it was to tell us it's not sufficient by itself. Who came not only by water, but by water and by blood. We must never, ever take our eyes off the blood of Jesus Christ. The moment we do, we're lost. The moment we do, we're undone. The moment we do, we find that we cannot stand. We need the blood at all times. It's the blood you must have testifying to your conscience. It's the blood you must have testifying with respect to the forgiveness of sins. It's the blood you must have testifying that your guilt has been canceled and your peace has been sealed. And until you have that blood testifying to you, All of your cleansing, all of your water will be a washing of the outside of the cup. You must first have assurance of the forgiveness of sins. And apart from that assurance of forgiveness, apart from that testimony of the blood, that your guilt has been canceled by the blood of Christ, no amount of cleansing will do you any good. It will simply be a rushing against the wind, as it were. And yet there is a way of reversing this. There is a way of looking at the blood and listening to the testimony of the blood and not listening to the testimony of the water. Of not listening to the testimony of the cleansing. Leaning to the blood, to the near omission of the water, results in antinomianism. Thus, we must have a settled conscience. But the testimony of the water is to a loving walk, to a holy walk with God. The blood without the water can be confused for indulgence. But we are sanctified as well as justified. We are washed as well as sprinkled with blood. And that washing with water implies a new repentance, a new obedience, a new life, a new walk. A resurrection, if you will, from the dead. Consider the inadequacy then of giving undue prominence to any one or any two of these three witnesses. If you say, oh, well, I will listen to the voice of the Spirit, I put it to you, unless that Spirit is testifying with respect to the water and the blood, it's simply a vague testimony. It's simply a, there is a God. And some may even be inclined to call Him Father without ever knowing what it means to walk as His Son. There are some who may want to be called the Son of God without ever knowing what it is to be adopted into His family. But if we listen only to the blood, let me suggest to you, listen only to the water, let me suggest to you that we will end up with a low view of holiness. And I realize that there are those who talk about holiness, they talk about cleansing, they talk about all the walking with God and all of the standing with God and all of the obeying of God's commandments, who have such a low view of God's commandments, they think they can keep them. And if all you hear is the voice of the water and you don't hear the voice of the blood, how will you know that you need to have your conscience sprinkled with the blood of Christ? How will you know of your guilt if you think you're keeping the commandments of God? But let us beware of a third trial that we can fail, and that is to listen exclusively to the voice of the blood, in which we view forgiveness as mere accommodation. God knows we can't keep His law, so He's just kind of lowered the standards. And now that we just, you know, kind of believe Him, trust Him, give some lip service to the blood and so forth, everything is just fine. Everything is just going swimmingly. Let us not think that forgiveness of sin is accommodation to sin, is indulgence of sin, is some kind of an antinomian setting aside of sin without a concomitant cleansing of the heart. If we think that way, then we will become careless. We will become as those who have no life in them. We will become as antinomians, those who place something else in the place of the law of God. And so we must hear the voice of the Spirit testifying to the meaning, to the purpose of the blood and the water that came from the side of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, as He testifies to the fact that we can't keep God's law, we need cleansing. We need to be washed. We need that washing of regeneration that comes only by the Holy Spirit. But then let us understand also that we need the blood of Jesus Christ. And that also is the word of the Holy Spirit in this place. That we need to have the blood of Jesus Christ sprinkled upon our consciences, first of all, so that the penalty of sin might be taken away, so that the guilt of sin might be taken away, that the washing of the water might take place all the days of our lives. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank Thee that Thou art a God who not only speaks to us by the water, but that Thou speakest to us by the water and by the blood, and indeed by Thine own Spirit. We thank Thee that Thou hast not left us without testimony. Thou hast not left us to wonder of Thy great provision for sinners such as we are. We thank Thee, we praise Thee, we give Thee all the glory that Thou hast done for us by Thy Spirit and by the water and blood that came from the side of Jesus Christ, what we could not and would not have done for ourselves. We thank Thee that Thou hast regenerated us, that Thou hast turned the minds of flesh into spiritual minds as we trust in Christ. And we thank Thee for all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. One other application. May I say that there is also a danger of thinking that we hear the testimony of the blood and of the water without hearing the testimony of the Holy Spirit. You see, when we hear the blood and the water together with the Spirit, there is application of every Scripture to us by the Spirit of God, teaching us to trust in Christ, teaching us to repair to Him, teaching us to pursue His life, His righteousness, His holiness, and to be satisfied with nothing less. When we have all three, the blood and the water and the Spirit together. So the Spirit teaches us to ask questions, what is that to me? So it is that the water and the blood came from the side of Jesus Christ, even as the spear of that Roman soldier penetrated to the very recesses of his heart. What is that to me? It's the Holy Spirit who teaches us to ask that question and to answer it. How may I lay hold of such a thing? Oh, yes, it is true that there is forgiveness in the blood of Christ. Yes, it is true that there is cleansing in the water that came from His side. Yes, true it is that the Holy Spirit speaks altogether of Jesus Christ. But how may I lay hold on such a thing? The Spirit teaches us to ask that and to answer that. The water and the blood together speak of the fullness and of the freeness of God's mercy, of God's grace. Thus it is that if the Spirit agrees in one with the water and with the blood, then what does the Spirit say? The Spirit and the bride together say, "Come!" And the water and the blood by their freeness say, "Come!" So how do you lay hold on that? This is what the Bible says. Come to Him if you are weary, if you are heavy laden, if you know something about the reason for which that blood was shed, come to Him where there's pardon. If you know something about the filthiness of your own heart, come to Jesus Christ, with whom is not only forgiveness of sins, but cleansing. And if you know something about what it is to cast about in your own imagination and to have no certainty, then the Spirit says, come to the Scriptures, the very words of the Holy Spirit as He speaks about Jesus Christ. And you can have certainty for your life. Certainty of forgiveness. Certainty of cleansing. You see, the Holy Spirit says, God's grace is free. And who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? There it is, in him, in the Son of God, in Jesus. There is in him pardon, and there is cleansing, and there is assurance upon which our faith can grab hold and make it a sure anchor in an uncertain world. So it is that the Spirit and the water and the blood, these three testify, and they agree in pointing us all together to Jesus Christ. And so as we come to this meal, let us not come with barren hearts. Let us not come with minds that say yes to the blood or yes to the water or yes to the Holy Spirit without saying yes to all three. Let us come laying hold on Jesus Christ, laying hold on the forgiveness that is presented in his blood, the cleansing that's presented in the water that came forth from his side, in the assurance, the sure knowledge, in the Holy Spirit testifying to our spirits regarding these things. And so, the message of John hasn't changed so much since John 3:23, has it? This is the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit that cries out to us to look to Christ, to remember him. And in coming to this supper, Jesus said, as often as you do this, you show forth my death. Or Paul said, that you show forth his death until he comes. Jesus said, as often as you do it, to do it in remembrance of him. So, should there be introspection as we come to the Lord's Supper? Of course, that's how we know that we need a sprinkled conscience. That's how we know that we need cleansed hearts. But there should also be, for every look we take inward, a look upward to Jesus Christ, in whom that very cleansing, that very forgiveness that we need is held forth. And we see it before our very eyes in the Lord's Supper. And so as we come, let us come remembering, recognizing that our forgiveness, our cleansing, is to be found in Christ and in him alone. With those words of encouragement and admonition, I invite those of you who have been admitted to the supper by the session of the church to come and take your places at the table of the Lord.